The book of Revelation, as we pick it back up here, as we go through this sermon series, in the sixth chapter, we'll pick it up where we left off a couple weeks ago. Sixth chapter, read through the first several verses here. The Bible says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' And another horse, fiery red, went out, and in it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.' And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. The name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him. And the power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth." Let us pray. God, we pause here this morning in our worship service, Lord, to acknowledge again that you are the Rock of Ages. That, God, you have always have been, you always will be. And today, Father, we again lift up that and magnify the name of Jesus Christ. There is no name like the name of Jesus. There is no hope, Father, in no other name except the name of Jesus. God, there is no other name by which man can be saved except through the name of Jesus. And today we again acknowledge our dependence as this church upon him, as he being the Savior, Lord, and head of the church. We thank you, God, for the word, and we thank you, God, for the direction it gives, the comfort it gives, the conviction it gives, and Father, the power to save that it gives. We ask this morning, Lord, that as we read through and the preaching is of your word goes out, that, Lord, it would again touch the hearts of those that are listening. May we hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against thee. We love you, Father, and ask your blessing upon the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A few weeks ago, we covered the first couple riders. These are commonly called that of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. If you go on Google or whatever your search engine is, and you look up the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you'll certainly come up with a myriad of videos and articles and just all kinds of stuff. YouTube alone has enough if you go on there and start to look up the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But God himself, as we look at the word, and that's where that would come from, these several verses here, these four horses that when the first seals were broken, these first four seals were broken, we have these four horsemen that in John's revelation that appear. And as we look at these four this morning, I want us to pause and give thought to. I want us to pause and give thought to that of a question that I'd like to pose about how important the end is. And the question I would pose would go along this line. How many of you have ever read a book or watched a movie and that you, while watching it and being a great film or a great book, and you just loving it, don't want to put the book down or don't want to turn the TV off or whatever the case, or if you're in the movie theater, you don't even want to get up to go to the restroom. How many of you would, in the midst of something like that, would want to, loving it, would just get up and leave? Wouldn't you want to know the end? When you're reading a book, a novel, a mystery, do you just stop at the last chapter and not find out what happened? When you're watching a film and it's coming to the climactic point at the end, do you just get up and walk out and turn the TV off or whatever it is? Do you just walk away not knowing what the end is? I haven't. Now, I've turned off some movies that I didn't like and could care less. I've started some books that I didn't care for and just set them aside, but those things of which I was interested in, and I followed them to the very end. And with that this morning, and I posed that, I preached a sermon some time ago that how important the beginnings are. That our beginnings, when we talk about scripturally speaking, spiritually speaking, that the beginnings must be right. Our beginning must be right. That's imperative. The beginnings, the starting points. We've got to start off. But how important and imperative to have the beginning right. Because if the beginning is not right, then certainly that you can almost guarantee that the end is not going to be right. So when we talk about and go back to the beginning, we look at Genesis and we run through those first, especially the first like couple, three chapters, creation, just those creation days, man, the fall, all that that we can see there. And how important it is for us to have those particulars right. Now, for me this morning, there is no problem when I go back to the beginning and as I read that scripture, and looking at how God, the Bible says, when he speaks about how in the first day of how he made certain aspects of this world, and how the second day he did the same, and the third day he did the same. And there is no problem for me, because the Bible itself is very clear, saying that in the beginning, on the first day, God did X, Y, and Z. And then to even clarify when the Lord is saying that he could just do it in a day's time, he said, and the morning and the evening were the first day. Just like foreseeing that there were going to be arguments along in the future, that there was going to be a problem for people thinking that it was more than a day. It was really day ages, it was millions of years, it was, but God himself putting it in there on the first day and then saying in the morning and the evening were the first day. First day. And I can read that of the book of Genesis very literally. I have no problem with that because God spells it out very literal and clarifying it. Making sure that you and I understand it was in a day. 6 days of creation, on the seventh day he rested. And then we see throughout the rest of the Bible, we see how this seventh day would keep popping up for man. As God rested on the seventh day, that so should man rest on the seventh day as well. I don't know what's going on here. Maybe I need to take my jacket off. I don't know. plugged in, everything. I don't know what's going on today. And you know that that greatly annoys me. That annoys me to no not end. Sound. I can deal with anything, screaming children, people getting up, chairs falling over, birds, which they ain't even here this morning. But when the sound system is not right, that annoys me to no not end. But anyway, and it's not the sound man's fault. All right, it's not his fault whatsoever. Don't blame him. But it imperative to have the beginnings right. So I look at that very literal sense that God himself was the one who stepped in, took care of it, and no problems with that. And then we go through the whole book from the very beginning, and we come to the book of Revelation. We come to the book of Revelation, and it seems like when we hit Revelation, we can look at everything that we've read as believers in Jesus Christ. We look at everything, and we can very literally say, yes, God created everything in 6 days. That's no problem. God destroyed the world in a flood. I can handle that. But when we get to Revelation, we read things very literally, and then we come to the book of Revelation, and then it seems like we want to change the rules and how we interpret things. But prior to that, when we look at good biblical interpretation, the rules have not changed. Biblical interpretation remains the same throughout Scripture. Certainly, there are things that are symbolic in Scripture. And we know this. But in the entirety of it, we look at it when we speak right from the very beginning, right to the very end. It's basically a book that can be read in a literal sense, not in a figurative sense. But when we get to the book of Revelation, it seems like we would want to have the rules changed in how we would interpret what John is saying to us. We'd say, well, it's all symbolic. It's all figurative. These are just things that may not happen. Nobody can really know what happens. And there are denominations that they've got certain resolutions that go out that instruct their pastors not even to preach out of Revelation. It's just too confusing. And I'm like, so I pause this morning and I ask, why in the world will we read a book or watch a movie and then at the end just quit and not know what the outcome is? The end is just as important as the beginning. It is. The end is just as important as the beginning. And if God in himself, right from the very start, has given us the understanding and the wherewithal within human reason to interpret Scripture, to look at it in a literal sense, where in the world did we come up with the idea that we could not take Revelation literally? Again, knowing there's a lot of symbolism in it, but the rules haven't changed. We can still take that just as we did from the very beginning. 7 days of creation, cataclysmic flood, all the other things, very literally. The flood was not just a localized flood. Mike's got a good thing. He'll tell you about that later. You want to ask him. Can't pile up water. But when we get to Revelation, the rules change. For some, but it shouldn't. And we should be able, just as we're going up to, as we read chapters like 1, 2, and 3 in Revelation, we read them very literally, right? Especially when we talk about the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. We read them very literally. Jesus is writing to the churches there. He is writing to them very specifically. I know your works. I know what you've done. I know what you haven't done. And this is what I've got against you. But then when we start to hit, chapter 4? Might be able to take that literally, maybe. Chapter 5, it gets kind of iffy. And then in chapter 6, there's no way. I ask you this morning, why in the world, friends, if we are not meant to understand Revelation, if we are not meant to understand the end, why is it there? Did God just put it in the book to confuse us? Would that sound like God to you this morning? Would that sound like a God who just wants to make everybody confused? I've given it to you pretty much straightforward all the way up to this point, and now when we come down to the end of it, I'm going to confuse you. The Bible says that God is not the author of chaos. He's not. He's not the author of confusion. So why today, when we look at Revelation, again, acknowledging some of the symbolism, but why can't we look at it in a very literal sense and say, these are the end time events. These are things that are going to play out in the last days. Now, with that in mind, with that introduction, and we come back to these first four seals, some of you have been asking some questions and are very good questions pertaining to that of the book itself. There's an order of events that we can be very sure of that are very clear within Scripture. There's an order of events that will take place since the inception of the church, Pentecost, since the beginning. Right from the very beginning, the church has always looked for the second coming of Jesus Christ. They have always looked for His return. So the one thing that you and I are assured of within Scripture, when we talk about a timeline of events, and we'll get into that in a moment, but one thing that you and I can be assured of within Scripture, that Jesus Christ will return. And He will return not as the Lamb slain, but He will return as the final judge. He will return not as the Lamb, but He will return as the Lion. So one thing that you and I, when we talk about end time events, the church, right from its very inception, was assured of the returning of Christ. Now, we, the church, are established. So what is going to be the next major event for the church? The next major event is you and I are going out of this world, the rapture. I do believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I know that there are those that would differ, but I believe, as I've studied and I've varied in my ways throughout the years, but I have come to and I will stand on a pre-tribulation rapture, that the church will be evacuated from this world prior to the 7 years of tribulation. So, order of events, the church is established, the Holy Spirit has come down, the church continues to grow through that of the headship of Jesus Christ. The next event is going to be that of the rapture of the church. Rapture meaning that all those that are born again in Jesus Christ, all of us here today that are saved people, not just good people, just not good moral people, but people who are saved, the next event for the church is going to be us leaving this world. Turn with me for a moment, and I'll give a few things why I'm holding on to this pre-tribulation doctrine. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Bible tells us, as Paul makes note of, that there is that of the coming of Jesus Christ. If you've ever been in a funeral with me, if you've heard me preach funerals, I use this. This is the text I use. There's hardly ever a funeral I do that I don't use this text. Paul says in the 13th verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So those who have died in the Lord, who have gone to their grave as a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that God will bring with them those who sleep in Jesus. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." We've got the dead in Christ. We've got the alive in Christ. Those who sleep in Jesus, those of us who are still walking around awake, will by no means precede those who are asleep. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So, those who are dead, they will rise again in this is what would be called the first resurrection. Two resurrections. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the just, the saved, those who are born again. First resurrection. Those within this age who have died and come to know Christ, they will be raised up. And then for us who are, in verse 17, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So, the catching away, the catching up, it's a transliteration from the Greek into the Latin, raptura. That's the Greek word for it, where we get our English version, rapture, meaning catching up, the catching away of God's people. What's going to happen at that moment? That we will all, as the Apostle Paul would write in Corinthians and in Romans, that you and I will at that moment be transformed. The dead will rise, first resurrection in Christ, the dead will rise and receive their new bodies, and you and I, as God, as the Bible says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. We will all be changed. Our resurrection, eternal bodies. At that moment in the church, we will be out of here. Now, verse chapter 5 in that same passage, verse 1, he says, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Now, listen for a moment. When we talk about the day of the Lord, we are talking about a time when God's wrath is going to be poured out onto the world. The wrath of God. When we go back into the Old Testament, when it speaks about the day of the Lord, with capital D, the day of the Lord, that is when God imposes his wrath upon that of an ungodly world, not upon his church. The wrath of God has already been poured out upon his son Jesus Christ. We will not suffer God's wrath if we are in Christ Jesus. Jesus has already drank the cup of the wrath of God for you and I. He's already drunk that cup. He's already took it for us. And when Jesus was praying in the garden, as we used some time ago, when Jesus was praying in the garden asking that this cup would be passed from him, what was in the cup? It was the wrath of God. Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God for us. The next step, when we look at that of the rapture of the church and go to the tribulation, that is when that moment we are out of here, and then the wrath of God is poured out upon the church. Go back to Revelation with me for a moment. Looking at a couple verses over in chapter 3 of Revelation. And this is what really throughout the years. And this is the one verse that, as I was trying to study this and get an idea, a good picture of what it should be and why. What is it? Is it pre-trib, post-trib, trib? What is it? But this verse I kept going back to, and this was the one that sold me here at the Church of Philadelphia. It says, "And to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I know that I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Here, he's speaking to the church. And he's saying what? "I'll keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the earth, that he will judge the world in a righteous judgment. But for the church, he says, I'm going to keep you from that hour." He's not going to keep us in it. He didn't say that. Not that I'm going to keep you in the hour, meaning just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's not going to keep us in it during it, but he says that he's going to keep us from it. From it. The hour of trial. That of when God's judgment will be poured out upon this world. The tribulation, as we go back to where we started, the tribulation here in the sixth chapter, when the seals are open, when the seals are broken, and Jesus Christ being that one who is opening them, he's the only one worthy to open the seals. And these seven seals that are open are not to be correlated directly with 7 years. However, as we read through, you will see that these seven seals that are open correspond to the 7 years of tribulation. We move through the first six. Well, let me back up. When we move through the first four, let's stop there, the four that we have read this morning. We talk about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first four are looking at that of the beginning of the tribulation period. The first 3.5 years. When these first four seals are popped, that is a timeline of the first 3.5 years. And even as we read, more than likely, probably when the fifth seal is opened. So you've got basically during the first 3.5 years, which is important because that's what the Bible tells us. There is the tribulation period as a whole, but then there is that of the second 3.5 years, the great tribulation. So the beginning, first seal, second seal, third seal, fourth seal, those four horsemen of the apocalypse, and more than likely the fifth seal. Part of the way through is that first 3.5 years. And things ain't looking good. Things are not looking good when we start to see these seals open. Keep it in mind that when we read again, as we note, it says, as John notes in each one, verse 2, "I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it." Then when he goes, when his second seal was opened, verse 4, "Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it." Then in verse 5, he says, "And when the third seal was opened, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales." And then when we go through the fourth seal, verse 8, he said, "So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him." Now, again, symbolic in its nature, because we're just not talking about a person. When we talk about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, we're not talking about people, but we are talking about powers. We know that death is not a person, right? We know that that's not a person, but that is a fact of life. When we go back to the third seal, just sliding back up, this black horse. And he says, he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, a quart of barley for a denarius, three quarts for a denarius. The point is that when we start to look, we start to see as we understand the timeline that the church is out of here. Before the tribulation begins, the church is raptured. And then within whether moments, days, it's right away that the tribulation begins. God's judgment upon the earth, upon the ungodly. And with that we see at the very beginning of the tribulation period, at the beginning of the tribulation period, it gets bad. The first thing that we see is this seal was undone, that there is, as we noted last week, just to recount it, this white horse, he had a bow, crown was given to him, went out conquering and to conquer. Again, one who will come and bring peace to the world. He will bring about a peace to the world. And that don't sound too bad. That sounds pretty good. But it's a peace that will not last. Just as Jesus said, the peace I give to you, it's not like the world gives. It's an entirely different peace. But we know as we read elsewhere, as we'll get into later on, that the Antichrist will rise. And this one has been given a crown. It was not a crown that was earned. It was not a diadem. There are two different crowns that we talk about within the Scripture. The one that Christ has is a diadem, a crown of which gives him that authority. This crown of which speaks about here is not a diadem. It is a crown of which that he did not, in a sense, earn, but it was just presented to him. Presented to him, and he took power. And with that, he was able to bring the world together for a moment of peace. And that sounds good. But what does the Lord warn us about? The Lord warns us about there in chapter 24 of Matthew that, friends, when they start to holler peace and safety, that is when we need to look out. And that's what we see leading up in our world's news today. That's what we see. People looking for what? They're looking for world peace. They're looking for somebody to rise up and bring peace to a world. Bring peace to a world that is lost, that is morally corrupt, that could care less about the things of God, but they want peace. Help us. Somebody bring peace. We see it today very plainly, and again, it's not political. Folks, don't get me wrong this morning. I can be very political. But when we see the events that have taken place in our country's history just in the last 5 years, we had an unknown man that rose to become the most powerful man in the world, Barack Obama, completely unknown. Nobody had heard of this man until he started running for president. You hadn't heard of no Barack Obama, no more than we had heard of Osama bin Laden until the towers went down. But here we have a man completely unknown that has risen to be the most powerful man, sets as the head of one of the most powerful countries in the world, if not the powerful. Completely unknown. So friends, we can't say today that it can't happen, that somebody will rise from the miry clay somewhere, an unknown, and rise to a preeminent power to envelop the whole world. You say, well, that's getting kind of, you know, I mean, for the United States, yeah, but to try to bring all these countries together, friends, it's in the works right today. It's happening right in New York City just as we speak. When we have the United Nations that are gathering all the time and they are looking constantly, friends, to try to bring the world together more all the time, whether it's financially, which we're already there. George Washington warned us. He had more insight than what our leaders today to do, and many of us. He warned us that we don't want our economy to be hinged on everybody else's, because when everybody else's starts to go awry, so will ours. But they're trying to bring in that of a one world economy, trying to get a one world currency. You know, right now they've already started toying with it over in the European Union with the euro. We already see that there are those here in the North American continent that are looking to bring about a North American currency that would envelop us, Canada, and Mexico. It's these things that are in the works. And you say, oh, but it'll never happen. But friends, it's here. It's right on the horizon. And God's word is true. And we can look at that of God's word very literally as we start to walk through it. So as we move on, looking here at the third seal, and that's where we left off last week. He says, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales. This black horse. Again, as we look back and we see God's judgments throughout in the Old Testament and looking how God dealt with the world, again, we see that famine is on the land. When we talk about this peace that would come, but then the peace would be short-lived, and then opening of the second seal, we see that there is a fiery red horse and war will come. The peace will be short-lived, war will come, and it says, he who sat on it, he who sat to take peace from the earth, that the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword, that war will come. And what generally happens during war? People die, people are killed, but also not only that, but famine comes. Famine comes in lands that are ravaged, whether by fire or the armies that are going through and eating up everything that is in sight, moving on to the next place. A chronology of events that are taking place. God removing his grace and pouring out his wrath upon an ungodly people. Peace, war, next step, famine, and then in the fourth, I'll pause just as some of you may have questions if you don't already. It says, a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius. What it's saying is there, when we talk about a quart of wheat for a denarius at that point, at that particular time was a day's wage, which you would earn in a day. So what they're saying is that in a quart of wheat would be enough to sustain one person for a day. That would be what you would need to basically survive, a quart of wheat to eat. Okay, that's what what we're drawing here. So what's going to happen when this famine comes and food shortages are rampant and food is being distributed out, that there is going to be a great spike in the basic necessities. So it's going to take a day's wage just to fill your stomach for you alone. Not even considering if you have a family. Remember what Jesus said pertaining to this, as he talked about praying that your flight during this time, that your flight would not be in winter on the Sabbath. But he also spoke about those that are pregnant and nursing at the time. It starts to bring together because famine will come and there will be a food shortage. And it's going to take all you can work for in one day just to eat for you. But then it says, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. 3 quarts, that would feed a small family, not highly nutritional. Basically, when they talk about barley then, they were feeding it to animals, livestock. It's cheaper. Wasn't as valuable to what you needed to eat as wheat would be, but it's cheaper. But it would still cost you a day's wage just to feed a small family. Now, I don't know what none of you make or what you're getting on your Social Security if you spell that out each and every day. But, friends, that would probably be a lot of cash. That wouldn't be the McDonald's dollar menu, that's for sure, all right? But we go to the fourth seal, and it says, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him, and the power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. Peace. A worldwide peace. War. that would break out on a global conflict, famine, and lastly, the fourth horseman, revealing that of death. With war will certainly come death. With famine will certainly come death. And the Bible says very plainly that with that he gave power, was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with the beast of the earth. A fourth. Reading up on this, and we talk about the black plague, bubonic plague that ravaged Europe. And we know that, man, it took a toll on Europe's population. Any books you read, and the estimates are that it wiped out from a quarter to a third of the European population through those plagues. Through that particular plague that swept through Europe, the European population fell by a quarter to a third. That's a lot of people. Even in those times, that was a lot of people. That was millions of people that died during that period of time. This time is going to take, when you talk about a quarter of the population, right now, we've got 7 billion people in this world. And a quarter of that population is probably going to be around somewhere around 1.5 billion to 1.75 billion people. That's a lot of folks. That's a lot of folks to die in a span of about 3.5 years. That's a mess of people. And we see that once that kind of stuff happens, when war is waged, when famines take place, and that we see that death occurs, it is a combination just not of the wars, of the killing there, just not of the famine, but all the disease that goes out. We see it happening all the time. And as we read history, we see that in wars, disease follows. And it's carried. So people are lost not only to death militarily, not only death from starvation, but also death from disease from all the other things that are going on around them. So this morning, as we go through this particular part, and I want to pause here and bring about where we are, just to recap it. You as a believer today, we as the faithful right at this very hour, if God were to so have it at this moment that he comes back and the rapture of the church takes place, we won't have to worry with it. We will not be here. But the question will be, well, why in the world, if we're not going to be here, why in the world do we have to worry about it then? Because, see, friend, the end is important. We know our end. You today, as a believer in Jesus Christ, that you should know your end today. You should have an assurance in your life of who Jesus Christ is and the life he has called you to live. But whether you live or whether you die, that you are the Lord's. And in that you and I have been saved from the wrath that is to come. And that's exactly what Scripture says, that as it speaks about Jesus Christ, that he has saved us from the wrath that is to come. And in that, you and I need to know the end. And there may be some soul here, and it's controversial. Some people say, there are theologians out there, scholars, they'll say, well, those who have heard the gospel in this dispensation, this church age, that when the rapture comes, it's going to be too late for them to be saved. That's what some would say. So you today, if you're not saved and you've heard the gospel, then when the rapture occurs, it's too late. That's what some would say. But we do know that people will be saved during the tribulation period. We'll get into that in a couple weeks to come. But there are those who will come to saving faith in the Lord, that the Lord will have a remnant that will be saved during that period. They will go out and evangelize the known world. We've got the two witnesses that God himself will send to testify to the world and speak that of his truth right until the very end, until he allows them to be killed and then resurrects them as the last, basically, sign to them of his judgment that people need to repent and turn to him. But friends, it is important that the message remains clear, that as the end draws slowly near and we start to see the times of it, that as Jesus warned very clearly, that you don't want to be here. Women that are nursing and pregnant don't want to be here. Don't want to be here. And that's why the message is imperative that we preach the end, letting people know and giving them opportunity now that they won't face that of God's wrath to come. Now, just as a timeline, before I close, we go through 3.5 years. That's what we look at right now. It's bad. Man, that's ugly. That's not pretty. But then the great tribulation comes, and it gets much worse. We would think that how in the world could it get any worse when it looks like a quarter of the world's population, the world is in all-out war? How can it get any worse? It gets worse. And the Bible tells us that even at that time, there are those that will still curse God. They are just so angry and mad and self-centered in who they are that they will still curse God and not repent. But the end of that 7.5 years, or that seven-year period, that is when the millennial kingdom will be established. Talk about that later. But there is a 1,000-year period when Christ will reign. There are those that don't buy into that. They say, oh, that's just, but it's noted already. Why shouldn't I be able to take, if I've taken the rest of the Bible literally, why should I not be able to take the end literally? And some say there's no such thing as a millennial kingdom here on this earth. That's just not so. It's not a 1,000-year reign. That's metaphoric. He's just talking about eternity itself. But it's amazing that as we look at Genesis, remember, God said that day one I did this in the morning, in the evening, just to make sure that people understood it was one literal 24-hour period. The morning and the evening were the first day. Also, when we come to the millennial reign, that part, that 6 times within that passage, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, making sure that we understood that and that fulfills as we look at what God had promised Israel, that there would be a reign of that of the king of David's line that would come and establish his throne, and that throne would last forever and ever. Israel's promised Messiah would come, and for 1,000 years here on this earth, still wicked in the world, but it will be 1,000 years of that of a constant reigning of Jesus Christ, literally, and then we see that the end will come, the second death, when the unjust will rise and they will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. All of this world will be burned up in a moment. Peter says it, that it's almost like an atomic type implosion, that everything will be gone, and God, the Bible says, will create a new heaven and a new earth. That is why today, this morning, friend, the end is important. The end is important to warn people. If it's just that we buy into evolutionary ideas that I'm here and then I die and that's it, then there is no need, friends, because that's it. But as believers in Jesus Christ and the Word of God cannot be broken, that this is what the timeline will be. The timeline will be exactly that. We'll follow right to the letter of what God has said. So today, when, as we look at what's on YouTube, and some of you probably go home and you'll get on YouTube, and there's some already that if you look, you'll see one of the apocalypse horsemen are already here. He's riding around. They got pictures of him, honestly. He's already riding. He's riding through riots in the streets and all this. He's already here. You'll see it if you do it. But it's a warning that, friends, we need to be ready. And it puts us in a position, just as I spoke to those young people last night, there are people that I will never be able to reach. There are people in the schools that they attend. There are people in the social circles of which they travel. There are kids that they have an influence on that I will never have an opportunity to reach, but you do. Jesus told us that we need to let our light so shine before this world, that our light would so shine before this world that the people in this world would see our good works and therefore glorify our Father which is in heaven. Because the good news is exactly that, looking to see people saved from the wrath that is to come. The timeline won't change. No matter how hard we pray that, Lord, make it different, God is a just God, and He will certainly delve out, not as I feel is just, but God will delve out justice in holiness, in righteousness, and in truth. We see the signs of it right now. It's coming. And we today, you're the only people I got talked to this morning. That's it. I want us all to be ready. I want you to be prepared that you don't have to face that of the wrath of God to come. But you yourselves would be ready and be in turn point people to that of the only Savior that this world will ever know, and that is Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me this morning?